As we continue to worship, open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're continuing these expositions out of this second of the pastoral letters of Paul to Timothy. Timothy, a protege, we might say, of Paul, stationed in Ephesus, a very difficult and challenging place. And he's giving him really his last instructions, for he himself will, this is his last known letter that we have and that has been preserved by God for us to understand the will of God. And so we come to this chapter, chapter 3, and I want us to consider this morning verses 1 through 9. Let us pray and then we'll read the Word of God and consider its contents. Father, we are so grateful for the living Word, even Christ Jesus. And we are grateful, Lord God, for that written Word, Lord, which bore witness of the Son even before His birth, Lord, of our need for a Savior, a Redeemer from sin, to set us free, that we might live for You. Father, we thank You for that Word which came out of His own lips, recorded for us, and Lord, recorded in the minds of the apostles by the Holy Spirit, through their own very nature and character, giving to us Your very words. Thank You for these which we have before us. Lord God, may we prize these words, for they are true and inerrant. Father, we pray that You will give us understanding. Pray that You will enable us to make a right response to what we hear, and that, Lord God, we would be those faithful hearers who are also doers, who apply these things to our own lives, and that, Lord, we might walk in a manner pleasing to You. And may You give me grace by Your Spirit to declare it faithfully and truly. Lord, for all of us to receive it faithfully and to walk in it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul writes these words, "But realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as that also of those two who came to be." How glorious and wonderful and happy are those words. You would say, we sing these glorious hymns, and it sounds so wonderful, and yet he is preaching such horrid things. I would almost say this might be a text that I would say you want to hold your nose at and maybe put your hands on your ears. But the reality is, we must hear the whole counsel of God. And we ourselves must take stock of these very things that are realized. We always look to the good old days, and as the Ecclesiastes says, they weren't that good. And in a certain sense, the good old days have always been difficult. And in this particular section of Scripture, we are reminded of that which the Old Testament and the New Testament do remind us, that in the last days, there will be difficult times. That the very nature and character of man will continue to reveal itself in increasing measure. we really don't necessarily, we're optimistic because we know the Lord Jesus Christ. We're optimistic because we know that he will overcome all of the evil, all of the oppression, all of the hostility, and that he will be the king, the only king in all the earth. And yet, that is something that we often forget. Well, Paul is not going to let Timothy forget that. He himself has been instructing him that he needs to be bold in the gospel. He needs to be faithful and strong with regard to that truth that brings men out of this present evil age, as it's said in the book of Galatians. This present evil age, these evil times, for this is indeed the times in which we live. In fact, he says, in the last days, these difficult times will come. He has already been told by Timothy to be one not quarrelsome about this gospel, to be bold with this gospel, but with those who oppose it, to be gentle, to correct them gently. If perhaps they themselves might be led to repentance, to faith in Jesus Christ. It's been a good word. That's the last part of chapter 2. With gentleness, be kind to all, be able to teach, patient when wronged, that they may come to their senses and escape from the captivity of the devil who holds them captive. And so in the face of that wonderful exhortation to be a gentle corrector, he wants to let him know that it is going to be a difficult situation which he will face. He wants him not to be naive, as it were, as he seeks to be a faithful minister of the gospel and to set it forth to the reality of a society itself that is basically opposed to the truth. And that is what he's going to open up. He's going to open up those very things which we ourselves know in our own life the reality of. And also that he wants him to be aware of these things. And so as he opens it up, that's what we want to see here, because he wants to let us know, as he says, these difficult days are going to come. How they're going to come. They're going to come through a difficult people. The scriptures says that the Old Testament, when it spoke of the last days, looked forward to the days of Messiah. The days of the outpouring of the Spirit of God, when men would see God's sent Son, and the Spirit of God would open their eyes, they would see the beauty of Christ, they would see their need of Christ, and they would receive Christ and enter into God's favor and enter into God's kingdom and enjoy freedom from sin and freedom from guilt. And the New Testament writers began to recognize and realize from the words of Christ and really from the words of the Old Testament, that those new days in the person of Christ have arrived. When Christ came, those realities began, and they were living in the last days. Even as Paul speaks, or as Peter speaks on that day in Acts, when the Spirit of God came down upon those gathered in the assembly of Jerusalem, as they began to speak of the glory of God in the various tongues of the nations around them, it was Peter who delivered the sermon, citing the words of Joel, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And he says, these are what were promised for the last days. The last days began with the coming of Christ. The last days continue with Christ ascending into heaven, sending forth the Spirit, and the last days will continue until that day when he returns as he promised. We are living in the last days. And the last days last a long time. And they do. And Paul and Peter has to remind the saints that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is one day. God will work out his will in these last days. But what Paul is telling Timothy, in fact, this is what we will observe, is that they are already present. They're already present in Timothy's days, and they're present in ours. And so as we look at these things, we ourselves prayerfully will be able to get a profile of those people. In fact, he gives a profile of what makes the times so difficult. It is the difficult people that are in the times. And then he's going to give us a specific example in verses 9 of 6 through 9. And so I want to open this up first, and it's just the profile of the people that inhabit the last times. And this is the picture that is given. And as I said, this is one you might want to put your nose on or put your ears. Put your nose on. Your nose is already on. Okay, you know what I mean. I've already said it. So this is a list, this profile really reflecting what we might call as just the basic evils of a pagan society. And the reality is, dear saints, we live in a pagan society. We live in a society that is godless. We live in a society that is, we don't deny that it's religious, but in many ways it's godless. In fact, these very ones that we will speak of, they themselves, surprisingly enough, have the appearance of godliness. That's one of the more amazing descriptions about that, is that they have the appearance of godliness. And so they make a claim of godliness, of true religion, when in fact they do not possess it. And so he's letting us know and giving us this profile, and we're going to have to listen to this profile because God himself wants us to learn of what the nature of man is apart from the grace of God. What man is apart from the grace of God. And this is, and now as we look at this list, I mean, it's a tough list. The first thing I say about it is it's ugly. It's not very good. And in fact, and I could probably say this, it's pretty simple. We really don't have to define every single term. Every one of these things we ourselves recognize is not right. But in them, we have 18 characteristics of these people. 18. If you were in Sunday school, you would have heard maybe 12 or 15 of those cited by Jesus Christ out of Mark chapter 7. As he gives a list, as it were, of what man is apart from God's grace. And as we look at these, as we look at this list, it actually is only in verses 2 through 4. It's not. It's amazing how much it can be compacted into this short space, but it's kind of bookended. It's kind of bracketed by two significant statements on the front and at the back. And it's these two statements that bracket it. In verse 2, this is the very first description that we read, that the men are lovers of self and lovers of money. At the other side, at the back end of this list, the other cover of this awful list is this, that they are lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of God. That's the characterization. And everything else that is in the middle of it really is the sewage of these misdirected loves, of these wrong loves. And that may be the biggest lesson that we can learn. But notice lovers of self, narcissistic, egocentric, people who love, according at least to the Greek myth, their own reflection. I thought that's interesting, loving their own reflection. You know, what do we have nowadays and with our phones? We've got selfies. What are selfies? It's a picture of me. And I'm going to send it to everybody else. And I'm going to let everybody else know about me. I mean, in a certain sense, that is the very nature and character. Again, they love themselves, and their deepest affection is set on themselves. And their greatest aim is to live for themselves. This is what man in his sin does. He is the center of his universe. And his heart is set on himself. He embraces himself with the tightest arms he can. And that's the very nature of what they are. Notice, not only are they lovers of themselves, but catering to that, they themselves are referenced as lovers of money, which Paul says in a previous letter is the root of all evil. Which Paul says of the Pharisees, those religious leaders, that they were lovers of money. Which Jesus said is you cannot serve God and you cannot serve money. You're either going to hate one and love the other, or love the other and hate it. In other words, there is no middle ground. You are either going to be a lover of God or of self. You're either going to be a lover of money or you're going to be a lover of God. And this is the picture, these wrong loves, this misdirected love that is focused on me, myself, and I. And at the end of that, notice what they said, we're lovers of pleasure. It's the word pleasure is the word from which we get hedonist. Just devoted to self-pleasure is really what it is. Again, instead of lovers to God. Now, if you would ask, and if I would ask you, and ask you, what is the greatest commandment? What is it that God has made us for? What is it that God has called us to more than anything else? And what is the great sin? It is to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. God is to be the center of our affections. He is to have this supreme, he is to be preeminent in our hearts. And the reality is that God himself may be acknowledged, and we'll actually look at that, but generally it's just with a polite tip of the hat and see you later. He's like a mascot on a shelf or something. And so this is the reality of what man is. This is the nature of this, that this supreme love has been sacrificed and put away. It's an inverted love. And we're going to see in the midst of this list itself, not only the fact that there are misdirected loves, the fact that there are loves that are not expressed, family love, they are unloving. There is no love of parental relationships or the relationship of family. And not only that, there is not only the not loving, but there is the fact of not loving what is good. They hate good. And so you have this direction again that we ourselves might wonder, is it true? Is it true? And as I think we know, it is true. This is not, Paul is not exaggerating here. He's not trying to put together something that does not exist. And in fact, most likely, he himself is speaking out of his own experience and knowledge of those who were living in Ephesus at the time that he himself was conducting his ministry. And in fact, he will use those who were in Ephesus to be an example of what he speaks about. And so this long list is filled with a lot of, one of these things, I'm going to give you kind of a language lesson. You probably will forget it, but that's all right, because I'll try to explain it. It's full of what we call alpha or A privatives. You say, what's an A privative? It's a prefix. It's a putting an A at the beginning of a word, and it negates it. Now, that's in the Greek. They're little alphas. You put an A at the beginning of a word, and it negates it. If you're loving, you put an A in, and it makes it not loving, all right? And that's what you have. We have those kind of those things. We have the word, the letters UN, un. That's typical. No, that's untypical. That's loving. No, that's unloving. That's gracious. No, that's ungracious. And what you have is you have this appearing 8 times in this list. You have these normal words that denote something that is right and good, even to what we might say by common grace to the natural man are good things, but they're all negated. They're all negated words. And in fact, they're words that are coined. Many of them are used the only time here in the scriptures. So it's a unique listing here. It's what we would call unnatural behavior. Unnatural behavior. And that's because we were created by nature to love God with all our hearts, to follow him and do his will. But sin has come and broken that apart. So look at these. I'm just going to say them and just say them briefly, kind of take them in their little kind of a triad, just with 3 at a time. Boastful, arrogant, revilers. Right after all those misdirected loves, boastful, arrogant, revilers. And this is the sewage of self-love right here. Arrogant pride and disdain for others. Pride that is preeminently and expressly opposed to what God hates. God hates pride. And I would submit to you, it is the sin that he hates more than any other sin, most likely. Because it is that one which there is no blessing. And it is that sin which he expressly declares he will humble it and abase it. It's this awful idea of making myself first. And in this particular case, notice it's expressed outwardly, vocally, boastful, arrogant revilers, boastful, boisterous self-promotion, the braggart. There's a lot of braggers. There's a lot of people boasting. And then abusive, evil speaking, maligning, bad-mouthing. The word that's used here for revilers is people who badmouth, people who defame people, rude, crude, and cutting speech. Do we hear any of that? We hear any of that? We hear it all the time anymore. And again, not to say this is the first time that this language has been heard. In fact, this is Paul is saying this reality has abided for a long time. Notice the next one, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, and almost they almost seem connected together. Again, and this is where all of these A privatives, these uns begin right here. That it's just disobedient is the word. It's unobedient is what we had translated. Unobedient to parents. The fundamental relationship which God established between family, the family relationship, is one now that is broken up, as it were, by rebellion. The rebellion that separated man from God now comes down into the household between parents and children and begins to break up again. And this is really this against the most basic relationship, and the children themselves in that rebellion begin to manifest, that ultimately leading to the very rebellion of any kind of authority, even God himself. So it's the awful beginning that has an awful ending. It's just, he puts this attitude with the class of the lawless and the rebellious and the unholy and the profane in his first letter to Timothy. But then notice what follows it, and again, it seems to follow it, ingratitude. It's unthankfulness. It's another one of those. Thankfulness is the primitive response, the first response, according to Romans chapter 1, that is be given to God. Men are not sinful. Men are sinful in many ways. We're sinful in many ways. But the very first way in which men manifest it in the most primitive regard is that they do not acknowledge him and they do not give him thanks. Thanksgiving, there was a lot of thanksgiving going on. But there was a lot of people not knowing where in the world to send it. But the reality is God himself was to be thanked. This is the primitive response. It is not that man is worse to is bad to other men. It's basically what God is receiving from men who he gives breath and life and sun and rain. This God who is abounding in his mercies to the evil and the wicked, to the good and the righteous, to those who are ungrateful, he himself expands it all, and not a peep goes up, not a thought goes up to the fact that there is a living God who is faithful that gives them all these things, and it gives them their days, gives them their breath, gives them their job, gives them the ability to see and to think, and all of those matters. There is no thanks that enters up. And this is the very nature of it, thanklessness. Why? Because I'm entitled to it. And indeed, anything I've gotten with my own hands. Thank you, and therefore no thank you to God. No acknowledgement, no appreciation of God. Their hearts are like those black holes in space whose selfish gravity draws everything into its darkness and nothing can come out. We receive daily the mercies of God, and yet nothing returns. This is who man is. And then added to that, and again, maybe, again, all of these things are interrelated, is unholy. Nothing is sacred. So nothing and no one is respected. There is nothing. God, even himself and his truth, mean nothing more than dust that men walk over. God can be mentioned, but often his name is associated with a curse, associated with an exclamation, never associated with the fact that he is the one who gives them life and breath. And when instead of using his name as a curse or an exclamation, using it in terms of praise and thanksgiving with heads bowed. These will not bow to anything except for their own lust. This is the problem. God, his word, is ignored. This is how he's setting forth the nature and character of man. Notice he goes on, unloving. The ESV says heartless, and that's good as well. These are heartbreaking descriptions. It speaks of one lacking natural affection. That there are no affectionate ties. There are no tender ties. There are no relationship, indeed, where we ourselves are living to give ourselves for them, rather what they give to us. It goes on with irreconcilable. The word literally means no truce. I'm not going to be at peace with anyone. That's the word implacable. I'm not going to be moved. I've got a grudge. I'm going to keep the grudge. And I'm going to always keep the grudge. I'm not going to forgive you. Those are hard things. There's nothing pretty about this. There's nothing sweet about it. There's nothing encouraging about it, is there at all? It refuses to be reconciled and remove the enmity. And then finally, right there in that little section, it says malicious gossips. That's an interesting word. It's diaboloi. Diaboloi is the plural for diabolos, which is the devil. It's almost like they're devils. But the word became, the word for devils speaks of the devil as an accuser, as it were. And a slanderer. And it turned to be describing people themselves who would love to destroy people's reputations and destroy people's names. It's that kind of thing. This is what they're like. Then it goes to this next group again. Without self-control, brutal, haters of good. That is a scary group right there. Without self-control, angry, blowing up, not seeking to exercise any kind of self-restraint with regard to it, unable to and unwilling to with regard to their own lusts and pleasures or their own thoughts. They're reactive, not reflective. You ever heard of road rage? I mean, those are realities. The very nature and character of man oftentimes can be buried under maybe civil concerns about what people will think or maybe education in terms of politeness and all of those things. But the reality of men's hearts are revealed in times and they peak and manifest. And they can do that in this way without self-control. He uses this word, all the restraints are removed. Brutal is an incredible word. It means untamed. It's another word, untamed. Savage and uncivilized. Cruel. That's what it speaks about. They're just plain cruel. And then finally, opposed to what is good. I mean, out of their minds, out of control, out to do bad. What a desperate description. Timothy. These are what make the times so difficult. Because this is the heart and soul of society apart from the living God. This is the character and nature of it. It goes on, you say, well, we'll stop already. No, treacherous. Treacherous, reckless, conceited. Treacherous is an interesting word. It's the word that is used for Judas. It means traitor. It means betrayer. In other words, you can't be trusted. People can't trust one another. People are betraying one another. Confidences that may be placed in them or things that are given to them. This is the very nature of it here. Reckless. This speaks of impulsive, hasty hotheads who speak and act before thinking and stop at nothing to gain their own ends. They're just bulls in a china shop and they don't care. And I like the last one with regard to conceited. The ESV says swollen with conceit. Literally, it means filled with smoke. Puffed up. Puffed up with overinflated views of themselves. Well, there's the list. Glad to be done with it. But one sums up this listing this way, and I think it's a very accurate and simple description, saints. It's a sweeping glance across the moral landscape of natural lives untouched by the quickening, enlivening work of the Spirit of God in a human heart. This is the landscape. This is what makes the times so difficult. Sounds like the evening news. But beloved, what do we realize? Yeah, we would like to hold our nose at those kinds of things, and yet we know that we ourselves at one time were immersed in the very same things. Paul knows that as well. We were once also, he says in Titus, foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We also once ourselves were. We have no grounds for pride. And we know, and we should know, we have no self-righteousness, nothing that we can claim, simply to the cross that we can claim. This is what we were. This is what we all were, apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we perfect? No, not by any means. Some of these things still have their smoke on our garments. Some of these things, we can smell them out so well? Because we ourselves were oftentimes involved in those things. And we still know, even being redeemed, some of that filth and that remaining rot. We once were those things. It ought to horrify us, but it ought not to distance us from those themselves who are in such a desperate condition. This is the very reality. And so, in fact, what do we know? When we were all those things, he saved us. Not on the basis of anything that we did, for we could do nothing to please him in his perfect holiness. But it was saved according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he poured upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's the only reason. That's the only reason we can kind of look at these things, because if we are in those things, this is what we remember. I pray we do. We remember that when we were under those things, God showed us that we were at that time under his wrath and under his judgment and subject to it unless we repented and believed in Jesus Christ. These are solemn words. They're sober words. They're words that we don't like to hear, and they're words the world does not like to hear. But these are the words of God himself with regard to the hearts of men. To the hearts of men, because that's where it goes. The heart is the great defiler. Now notice how he describes them. He finishes up this description in verse 5. And this could say is part of the description of him, but this is the craziest thing about it, the most amazing thing about it, maybe the most diabolical thing about it. It says they themselves are the ones who hold to a form of godliness. They have an outward appearance. They have a shell of godliness. They have an appearance that they themselves are walking in the way that leads to life. And this is really what it's speaking about. They have a show, a veneer of religiosity. And maybe you say, well, there's a lot of people in churches. Yeah, there's a lot of people in churches, but going to church doesn't make a man bring him into favor with God. It is knowing Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot of people that can come into church, a lot of people that will embrace religion, and simply for the real reality and sad fact of just keeping God really at arm's length, at least for 6 days of the week, and at least 1 week I can give him his due like the dog needs its dish, and off I go and live my life. That's the way that God is seen. That's the way that God is reckoned on. That God is not the focus of my whole life. For me to live is not Christ. No, it's my pleasures, it's my job, it's my health, it's all of those kinds, my retirement, whatever that may be. No, this is a different thing. But they will be willing to engage in those things that have the outward appearance. And that is coming to church. That is singing the songs. That is spending time with the people that know Christ. And again, those are good things, coming to church. Lord willing, you may hear the word of Christ. Singing the hymns, you may begin to think about them. You remember, though, the Christmas songs? I remember how many years I sang the Christmas songs with such zeal. I had no idea what I was singing. I loved the songs. They just seemed great. But I knew nothing of the Savior of which they spoke. No idea. I could say the facts, but I didn't know him. And this is really what it's talking about here. They have all of their religion is external religion done with an eye on the eye, with a mind on what people think, the eye of man. It gives lip service to piety. It has a cloak of respectability, but it's an empty shell. And the true God, it says, they have the form of it, but they deny the power of it. And beloved, that statement is so significant about Christianity. Christianity is not a form of living. Christianity is not something that is carried out by human will and human flesh, though human flesh and human will are to be wholly devoted to it. But Christianity is the religion that is supernatural, and that the way in which we ourselves live is not explained in terms of our own strength, in terms of our own virtue, in terms of our own will, but it's explained in the fact that God himself has given us his Spirit indwelling in us, that we might live the life of the resurrected Savior who is coming again. It's explained only by the fact that we were doing what we could never do apart from God's grace by the Holy Spirit. That is why we rejoice in the resurrection, because Christ rose in glory and gave that resurrected life to us, and that resurrected virtue to us, that we ourselves might live to please him. It is a supernatural reality. It's a supernaturally created relationship with God. When one comes to faith in him, that and whereby I, by the Spirit of God, which I receive, is able to enable me to live the life that God calls me to live. Not only from the outside, but it begins to work. In fact, that's where all the major work is on the inside. It begins to transform the very heart and character of my life and of my thinking, that instead of just serving God to carry out a dry duty, I am loving the one who has redeemed my soul. And I'm seeking his will in all things. I'm seeking his help in all things. And when I stumble and fall in my sin, falling back into the ways of the world from which I myself was rescued, I am able to come to the cross of Christ, confess my sin, know that I am forgiven for God's sake, and be able to walk forward and grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is supernatural. We're not just another little religious group. Christians are the blood-bought, spirit-indwelt children of God. And it's all of God. We're going to observe the Lord's table very soon. And the reason this table is always in front of us, the reason we have been given instructions to come to it, because it reminds us that we were so bad off that the God of glory had to come, the Son of glory, take our nature and die in our place as a sacrifice to remove our sin, that we might be able to enjoy him forever and serve him forever with glad hearts. Don't forget the cross. And that's the very nature of this gospel. This gospel is a gospel of power to live a new life and to walk in it, a gospel to be able to walk away from the sin which held me captive and from the devil who himself is the prince of the power of this air, that I might please the living God himself. And it is a gospel indeed that calls me to deny myself and follow him. This is the very nature and character of all of these things. And so these themselves, their religion, their spirituality was something of their own making, of their own rules, of their own will, of their own strength, but it had nothing of God in it. Why? Because I don't need it. I'm self-satisfied with my righteousness. God himself, if he exists, must be pleased with me because I'm pleased with me. God must accept me because I'm better than all of the rest. But the reality is, but you're not right in the sight of God. You have no heart for him. You don't know him. His life isn't in you. And that's what I love of that old ancient book, I think in the 1800s, William Scogel said, the life of God in the soul of man. That's what a Christian is. The life of God in the soul of man. They have the appearance of godliness, but the life of God is not in them. This is the very nature of this. And so notice what Paul says about them at the very end of verse 5. He gives that description. What do I do? He says, avoid them. Avoid them. These themselves who come in that, embracing it, being hardcore with regard to it, those who are willing to play the game of being righteous and religious when they have no heart for God, watch out for them. Now, again, with regard to our own perspective, in other words, in one sense, it's kind of like, be careful of hanging out. Be careful of embracing and getting sucked in by a religion that has, all it has is form, getting connected to simply a religion that just simply has its little traditions, its little rules and restrictions and all that. Watch out for that. Go after that which brings you to the living God through Jesus Christ, and that is the gospel of his grace. Now, I'm just going to close up with this next section here, 6 through 9, because he says, okay, I'm giving you the warning. Now, I'm just going to give you an example of some of who these are in the church at Ephesus. And that's verses 6 through 9. Because he wants to reinforce that very reality upon Timothy. Timothy, I'm calling you to a great task. It is to preach my grace, that men themselves might come to my grace and know my glory, know my help, know that cleansing. And people will not receive it. Many won't. Those who themselves, you go to them, be gentle, correct them, seek to lead them. But when they become hard, when they have no interest, watch out. Here's the example. Notice he gives the example. For among them, out from among them, now he gives us just a small little subset, a sample. And likely here he's referring to the false teachers that had come into the church in Ephesus. And he says, this is what they do. Notice, they are those who enter into households and captivate weak women. My Bible says enter. I like the ESV, it says creeps. Because they're creeps. They creep in. In other words, they have wrong intentions. They have foul intentions. They're bringing a false message. They're coming in themselves. They literally worm their way in by devious means. And they're out to take captives. Not physically take these weak women captive, but to come and have an influence over their poor, distressed hearts and minds. Weak women, is the word literally is little women. It speaks not so much of size. It speaks with regard to maturity and gullibility and vulnerability. In other words, these weak women are prey to them. They're vulnerable to them. And we're told of the nature of their vulnerability. They're pitiful prey because notice what they are, what it says about them. It says they're weighed down with sins. They themselves, they're having a difficulty of thinking right about how they ought to respond, because they themselves are under the weight of guilt and conscience with regard to the many sins in which they themselves are engaged, in which they know and feel the guilt of, really. This is a hard thing for them. And this is the ones who they have that heavy load under which they struggle. And the reality is they're looking for any way of relief. How may my sins be pardoned? How might I be forgiven? To their credit, they're looking for relief. Unfortunately, the ones who are coming, these first responders, are bad responders. They will not give them the relief that they need, the truth of the gospel. But notice, not only are they overwhelmed by the weight and load of the sins under which they struggle, but they're also led on, literally driven, by various strong pleasures. It's not only the guilt of sin that weighs them down, but it's the bondage of it, that they themselves, knowing about it, struggling with it, not being able to find peace at all concerning it, also find themselves unable to extricate themselves out of that condition. They're enslaved to various lusts, and that's the hard, strong desires. They're in a sad and desperate state that makes them susceptible and vulnerable to any kind of suggestion that the false teachers want to make. And in fact, they're open to counsel and advice, but notice that's the problem too. They're always learning, verse 7, and they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, certainly if they're learning from the false teachers, they never will come to the knowledge of the truth, which is the knowledge of the gospel to be saved. They're going to continue under that instruction with further bondage, because surely the false teachers will come in and say, well, do this and do that and do this and do that and you'll find peace with God. And the reality is there's no way to find peace with God by what you do except repenting and believing. That's the way to find peace with God, is repentance and faith in Christ. But they will never find that. They'll never be told that. The very truth that really matters never comes into their ears from those false teachers. The gospel of a gracious salvation from sin through the sacrifice of God's Son. That truth, that God offers a full and free forgiveness of sins for all who will call upon Him, and freedom from sin's bondage to those who believe. And the terrible consequences that they are left in the same or even more desperate condition than they were. That's their practice. And so then Paul says, listen, I'm going to tell you about two other guys, basically, I'm going to compare them to two other guys themselves and their falsehood. And he goes to two guys that we never heard of until we read it in the Bible here, Jannes and Jambres. You say, who is Jannes and Jambres? And you try to get your concordance and you'll look it up to say, and where will you find it? Right here, only here in Timothy. Where are those guys? Where are they? Are they in the Old Testament? No, they're not in the Old Testament, but they're in the old Jewish writings. They were among the two magicians or sorcerers in the days that Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And you remember that God gave to Moses the ability to do supernatural miracles. And you remember the sorcerers, as they are called, they themselves also imitated some of those miracles. Moses had a rod that turned into a snake, and then he grabbed the tail of the snake or the head of the snake, whatever he grabbed, and it turned back into a rod. And it says the magicians did the same thing. Magician said, Pharaoh, you don't have to listen to the words of Moses. You don't have to listen to his claims that he came from God. Don't need to listen to those things. Listen, what Moses does, we can do. Moses turns the blood, the Nile, to blood. But the magicians, we're told, actually did that. Probably had a couple little pots that they turned from water to blood. And it's an interesting thing. They themselves basically saying, Pharaoh, again, you don't need to listen. We know Pharaoh was hardened. But here they were. These were those ones, again, who were speaking, as it were, the false prophets, the false priests, as it were, with regard to the word of God, telling Pharaoh the wrong things, or at least impressing Pharaoh with the fact that they knew God when in fact they did not know God. It's interesting, though, in all those accounts, if you might remember that they did all those things. They could do all the things that Moses could do, or at least they did some of the things. In fact, they soon were not able to. But it says they did some of the things that Moses did. And it's interesting, in every one of those things that they could do, they could not undo what Moses had done. They had no ability to undo what he had done. All they could do was do the bad things that it was, you know, plaguing the nation. They could bring the plagues, but they couldn't remove them. Moses could do that. And it came to the point, finally and ultimately, where they were forced to confess that Moses' plagues at one scene was, in one sense, this is the finger of God. Because they themselves were not able to do that deed. And in fact, eventually, they themselves had all of the boils from the dust that came upon everybody else in Egypt. They themselves now were plagued. And so it came to pass that they themselves were false teachers, that they themselves were fakers, as it were. And this is what Paul now compares these false teachers to. He says, they, like those two, oppose the truth. As those guys oppose the word of God through Moses, so you are opposing the word of God through the prophets and the apostles and the word of God. And it says, and it speaks of them, and this is what they are. They're corrupted, they're depraved of mind, and they themselves are unable to discern the truth. They're messed up mentally and morally. So there's nothing here that commends these men. And in fact, the only encouragement that we find really at the very last is what he says. He says, but they will not make further progress. That is, the false teachers. They're not going to be able to keep going this way, because just as it was with those false magicians, they themselves were exposed for the fact that they themselves did not know God, and that they could not do the works of God nor speak the word of God, and that they themselves had no real power. And these men are exactly the same, that eventually it will be manifested, not only the fact that their religion, as it were, is a veneer and a sideshow, but what will be revealed is the very character and behavior of their hearts and the emptiness of the truth that they bring, that has no power to change a life or deliver a soul from sin and guilt and the bondage of sin. That's what he says. You don't have to worry about it in one sense. Stress about it, because their falsehood will be made plain. So what do we do in response to this message? You're saying, what in the world? I mean, I've come on December, Christmas month. Right? Well, this is the word of God, and it abides day after day and fully. Well, here's the first thing. For us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not to boast in ourselves. Not to boast in ourselves, but to be humbled by this. Bow our hearts in grateful praise for God's mercy to us in Christ. Bow our hearts to cling to Him in faith and love and purpose to follow Him by His grace. To be so grateful that Christ came out of glory to purchase our sin-filled hearts and souls, and that He, by His grace, has begun a good work in us that He will complete. And that He's given us hearts that when we fall into sin, yes, which we can, we don't lay in it like the fish. We hate it. We come rising back out that we might serve Him. And we find freedom and forgiveness, that we can walk and please Him for the first time in our lives. We are truly free, and free indeed. That is what we ought to do, and that's what we're going to get to do. We're going to remember Christ Jesus crucified for us, and we can rejoice, because our favor is in His righteousness, His blood. What if your religion is just a sham? What if you're just here because mom and dad make you come here?
Or you're just here because that's the American thing to do on Sunday. Or you're just here because you're just, well, maybe like the crowds of Jesus, just interested to see, is he going to do some miracle? Or is he going to say something different? Whatever it might be. If it's just a show, if it's just make-believe, just display, then this is, but this is what we always have to do, right? Repent of playing games with God. The God who knows our hearts. He's not impressed with appearances. He's the one who knows us intimately. Nothing is hidden. Everything, as the scripture says, is open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. We've got to have right dealings with him. And we know that there's many times when we're just show. We know sometimes when we just come and we got a nice smile on and we're burdened with certain things. But we also know we need grace. And this is the grace that God is willing to give to those who call upon him, to those who call upon him in truth and seek his face. Let us pray. Father in heaven, great God of glory, Father, these things are not complimentary words at all that were delivered. And Lord, they would be hard words to hear. And yet, Lord God, they're words we know and familiar with intimately ourselves. Lord, the reality that marked our souls apart from your grace and goodness in Christ. And Lord, it was all of you, all of grace. We give you the glory this morning that, Father, we can sing the Christmas songs because we know the great result of the cross. We know he came to die, came to live and die for us that we might be saved and that we might live for him, that we might have and walk in that newness of life which comes from Christ alone by the Spirit. Sweet Lord, thank you for your mercies. And sweet Lord, spread your mercies even upon those themselves who would not cry to Jesus, O Son of David, have mercy on me. God, may you have mercy on the hearers. Lord, may you open their hearts, may open their eyes, open their minds, that they may know of and seek and run after you, the God who blesses eternally and gives eternal life. Thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name.